The book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. On a day like today, don't go to chapter 2 or spring forward to chapter 4. It's all the same for us. Chapter 3, we want to be there. Last week, we looked at what I said is the most important question we have to answer as individuals, and that is this: what is my standing before God? In other words, the end of the matter. When our life is over, as we stand before God as judge, are you and I innocent or are we guilty? And when we have to plead our case before Him, what do we bring forward? As we saw last week, religion is kind of the way that we articulate the answers to this question. And Paul addressed this question using a technique called a diatribe. If you were here, you remember a diatribe is a method in teaching where the teacher creates a fictitious dialogue with an opponent, a back-and-forth discussion where the opponent brings forward a question, an accusation, a charge, and so the teacher then responds to it. Last week, I suggested that Paul the Christian was talking to Paul the Pharisee in a diatribe discussion, and we might say that Paul was fighting Saul. And indeed, Romans 2 was an epic battle where we saw Saul throwing huge punches against Paul and his Christian doctrine. We saw punches of moralism, religion, status. Saul argues he has good standing before God from all of these things. And yet again and again, Paul would counterpunch. He would say, no, your religion doesn't save you. You are like the immoral person in Romans chapter 1. Both the religious and the immoral are both deserving of the judgment of God. And Paul drops Saul to the canvas in that first fight. And so this morning, we come to what I call a rematch between Paul and Saul. And this morning, I'm going to continue to use the term religion in a certain way. I'm saying that religion is how we seek God, which is an interesting thing because we're going to learn later in Romans that there are none who seek God. So Romans is getting at something here. And I would say that religion, I'm going to define it as how we seek God. It is the organized system of ceremonies and rules. And we come to these things and we say, when I do these things, God will be pleased with me. I'll continue to use the name Saul symbolically this morning to represent the person who's seeking to approach God in that way. Now, I'm going to keep with the boxing illustration this morning, but I'm going to mix metaphors quite a bit this morning in this sermon, and I don't want to lose you. So let me explain a little bit about what we're going to be mixing up here. A while back, I came across it was a National Geographic documentary, and it chronicled the demolition of the New Frontier Casino in Las Vegas. And I don't know if you remember, it had kind of a Western look to it. Well, it was a fascinating just documentary that went into the process of imploding and bringing a building to the ground in a matter of seconds. They had a demolition crew that was hired, and they went inside, and they planned, and they executed the demolition, and I was surprised by just the painstaking process it took to carry out such a feat. And for the sake of the illustration, let me just go into some detail of the documentary. It'll be just like you watched it, okay? The demolition team arrives, and the very first thing they do is they gut the entire facility. They take out all the carpet. They actually remove the drywall. They get the building down to kind of its concrete walls and floors. Then they went in and they went and removed 30% of each of the weight-bearing walls. They took out a big chunk of each wall and prepared it. They were seeking to weaken it. And then they went in and then began to drill holes throughout the building. And they placed in these holes, in these concrete walls, they deposited over 5,000 sticks of dynamite. Then they set up a complex system of cables that were kind of strung from one side to the other so that as one side collapsed, it would pull in the other side so it wouldn't fall to other buildings. And then with hours to go, there was a glitch. There always is in reality TV or documentaries, right? There's this glitch. They discovered that within the walls of the casino, it was the strongest and thickest system of rebar, that's the steel placed within concrete, that they had ever seen. They didn't know they would actually be able to bring it down, even with all the dynamite that they had. This building was quite established, and it was not going to fall without a fight. It always makes, again, for good TV. So with all these things in place, it was a chilly November night, came time to execute their plan, and so they did it, and would it fall? Now, why go into such detail? Well, Paul has been taking part in his own demolition, and you might notice it as we've gone through the book. He has meticulously gone up and down the concrete stories of religion, and he has been weakening interior walls. He's been drilling holes. He's been depositing biblical truth throughout with the desire to bring down the building of approaching God through religion. And Paul is saying that ceremonies, associations, symbols, they don't make you right with God. And this morning, he finishes placing the explosions and this intricate cable system in place. And at the end of today, he executes the entire thing to bring down the building once and for all. And yet, what we must know along the way is that this system of religion is reinforced throughout. It's reinforced throughout. It is the strongest system that Paul will face, and it will not fall without a fight. You get the idea, kind of where we're going? It is the great rematch. It is Paul versus Saul. It's part two, and I want to begin by simply reading the objections of the opponent this morning, the objections of the Saul character. Verse 1, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Verse 3, "What if some Jews," that's what he's talking about, "were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" Verse 7, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come?" And then that final question, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect on the passage this morning, I pray that you would bring relevance to us, that you would show us how it relates to our own lives. Lord, we also recognize that physically, it may be harder to listen on a day like today where we've lost an hour. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, that you, the God who made our bodies, would allow us to listen and to focus. And Lord, that you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's the rematch, and I saved the most dramatic part, you know, for this skipping forward and missing an hour. So stay with me, all right? We have a rematch. And I want to begin by saying that the battle in chapter 3, this second fight, is very different than the battle that we saw in chapter 2. Saul is fighting a very different style. He's trying to prove the same thing, that religion can save you. But unlike the thunderous punches that Saul threw in chapter 2, in chapter 3, Saul is more deliberate and calculated. Saul has his own building that he's seeking to bring down. Saul wants to bring down Christian faith. Paul is wanting to bring down religion. It is Paul versus Saul, and one of these structures is going to come down this morning. Saul's attacks are going to take the form of four objections, all right? Four objections. Saul will come to Paul and he will say, "Paul, I will prove that the God of Christianity is false." It's the basic idea behind what he's doing. Saul is coming to Paul seeking to point out objections he has to the God of Christianity. I want to tell you up front, as I prepared for this, the application of the passage this morning was really, really hard to think through, because as we come to the passage, Saul is using arguments that are very different than what you and I encounter today. They just feel different. They're not ones that we hear every day. And so it's going to take us a little extra work, because if we can peel back the layers and get to the heart behind Saul's objections, you know, why would he give these objections? I think that then we'll see the relevance of our passage in our own life. And maybe frighteningly, I think we may even relate with our religious opponent. We may understand Saul and relate with him. You see, when you distill it down, Saul is objecting to Christianity's God in four areas, and they are these. He is objecting to Christianity's God in God's reliability, God's goodness, God's fairness, and God's grace. We'll hit each of those as we go through. And these can be, I think when you reflect on it, when you look at it that way, all of a sudden we can have things in common with this, can't we? You see, how many of us have ever been disappointed in God? Anyone? Right? How many of us are frustrated maybe in some form or fashion, and what He has allowed in our own life, the lot He has given us to carry in this life, the loneliness that we had to bear, the sickness that we bore, the history that we had to live through. When we look up to God and we say, "Who are You? You know, what are You doing? Why did You make things this way? Why am I so different than everyone else in school? Or why am I not pretty, funny, lovely?" You see, the text this morning is a fight we experience within. And again, when we peel back the layers of our own heart, we will find that there is a legalist in there. There is a Saul that is in there. And then we will relate to this passage. So just stick with me as we go through and we look at these four objections. And what we're going to see is with each objection, Paul will masterfully utilize these objections to deposit four explosives in an attempt to bring down the reinforced house of religion. And so let's begin, all right? Saul begins saying, in essence, "Christian, your God is not reliable." Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says this. Again, this is a diatribe discussion. These would be comments of the religious person. We use the name Saul this morning. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" So what does this mean? Well, this entire passage, again, it's just really a discussion. It's a back and forth diatribe, and I'd like to put it kind of in dialogue form this morning to help us get a sense of what's going on. Saul basically is saying this, "So Paul, what you're telling me is that the immoral people of this world described in Romans 1, those who don't know God, are guilty before God and are without excuse." And Paul answers, "Yes, that's what I'm saying." Saul says, "And yet, what you're telling me is that the religious, those who are Jews, those who are circumcised, that they too are guilty before God in their sin." Paul would say, "That's true. That's what I'm saying." Saul would say, "Well, Paul, I don't like your doctrine. Are you telling me that Jewish religion, circumcision, and for our purposes, if we want to relate it to us, the going to church and to baptism, are you telling me that these things are useless? If these things can't save us, then why do them? Why do them?" And he takes it even further. "Paul, if the entire Old Testament is a promise of God to His people, for God Himself," this is what you're saying, Paul, this is what Christianity is saying, "is that God Himself chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He told them, 'I will save you.' He gave them a sign that He would save them, that they were His people. If they are not saved, then what is the benefit of being chosen of God?" Isn't it just semantics? It sounds good, but it means absolutely nothing. And perhaps more problematic for the Christian, if God's choosing Israel doesn't save Israel, what confidence do we have that God will save the Christian? In other words, what's at stake here in Saul's attack on Christianity is God's reliability. Is God reliable? Can His promises be trusted? And Saul explodes a powerful punch on Paul. But perhaps, I think it's possible that we may feel the same sting, right, if we look at our own heart. Again, what's at the heart of such an argument? Can God be trusted? Is God reliable? Have we ever had these feelings? For some of us, we may have had a season in life where we saw God as being very near, maybe in college, in high school. We felt His presence. He was reliable. We read our Bible with excitement. We prayed fervently. God was trustworthy. But today, you know, we do the exact same things, and we can't recapture the relationship. God seems far away now. So is He reliable? Is He consistent? The religious says only performing these ceremonies guarantees a good relationship. Only good works keeps me in good standing with God. And yet, even as Christians, we can fall right in line with this thinking too, right? We may be here. And you may be here this morning, you may be single, and you say, "Hey, I've prayed to God for years for a spouse, and I've got nothing to show for it. It's time for me to take matters into my own hands." You see, when we think that way, we agree with Saul. Maybe this Christian God can't be counted upon. Maybe He's not reliable. When you and I say, "You know, I've got sin, it brings me pleasure, it brings me comfort, it brings me identity, I know what God says about it. I know that He says I'd be happier without it, but I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep right at it." And what our actions are saying is that this God of ours is not trustworthy, not reliable. Or we may be here today and we reject Christianity in this book. We may say, hey, there is no God, there is no higher power. How does this relate to me? It's survival of the fittest, and the only thing I can trust is myself. But don't you see that such a statement is still consistent with the religious, with Saul, a dependence upon self and your own works for survival? You see, we all have a bit of the religious within us. Certain times in our life, we ask, is God really reliable? Is he trustworthy? Saul says, your Christianity is saying that the Old Testament is without meaning. That's the accusation. Is there any advantage for the Jew? Paul's response, he says this, there is an advantage, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, I want to come back to this in depth at the end, Paul's response. But for now, let's just see how it flows into the discussion. Right? Saul's saying, is there any purpose to being a Jew? Any advantage there? Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the Word of God. And we could maybe even claim the same benefit for those who go to church, right? We have the Word of God. That's the benefit. But Saul could counter, right? He could still say, how is this a benefit? In other words, he's saying, as we come up through the argument from here, he's saying this, how is having the Word of God any benefit? Again, your Christian belief system is that everyone is guilty and liable to judgment. I'm glad I have God's Word, right? That's great. But, Paul, what is the benefit of being God's chosen people, the benefit of having God's Word, if God's chosen people go to hell with everyone else? What's the benefit? Paul may seem to be on the ropes here, right? He may seem to be getting beat up by his own pretend opponent. Let's keep watching. Saul moves to a second objection. Again, it all flows from one another. And he's saying now, Christian, your God lacks goodness. Your God lacks goodness. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, I told you, some of this is hard, right? What's this mean? If some were unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, let me explain a little bit how it means through an illustration. When I was in high school, one year I was in basketball practice, and the coach, early on in the year, made a promise. We ended every practice with a half-court shot. And he said, if one of you makes a half-court shot, I'll buy soft drinks for everyone. Now, it's very generous of the coach, right? Most of the shots were way off the mark, but one day in practice, one of my fellow teammates, I remember, he finally sunk a shot, and we all started high-fiving, we're jumping up and down. A soft drink to a teenager is like cash, right? After the cheering died down, we asked the coach about, you know, how do we get the soda? And he said, what soda? He said, everyone else missed the shot. We said, well, that's not what you told us. And he said, no, I told you, if everyone makes a half-court shot, I'll buy you all soda. Now, this was not some creative lesson about playing as a team, and if one fails, we all fail. This was the coach just being a jerk, right? Now, is the coach generous? Not so much. But would it have mattered what he was offering? If he would have said, you know, if everyone on the team makes a half-court shot in a row, I'll give everyone $100, $1,000, would that make the coach generous? By the way, we stopped shooting half-court shots that day. Why? Because we knew we're never going to get the prize. The standard's too high. You see, that is the accusation against Paul here. In other words, what he's saying is, he's saying, if in Christianity God promises great things to those who follow him and are righteous, and yet no one can be righteous, doesn't this question his goodness? Is he really good? We've all felt the sting of this as well, I believe. You know, we look at circumstances we find ourselves in or loved ones, find them facing difficult things, and we say, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. What about all these promises of carrying my burden, experiencing joy? I've worshiped him for years, and this is how he repays me? You know, maybe all these promises of his character were just smoke and mirrors. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, especially in the midst of despair. And yet it is at this point where Paul is going to deposit a very key stick of dynamite into the building of religion. Look at how he answers. By no means. By no means. Does this point out that God is not very generous and gracious and good? He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, the penitent psalm of David. He says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Look at that phrase, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What does this mean? It means this, if God promises extravagant things to those who follow him and no one follows him, does this make his offer less generous? I would submit to you that all bad doctrine, that may be a bit of an overstatement, but not much, but I'll say that all bad doctrine is going to flow from one place. And I'll give you a second place at the end where I think then everything does flow from. But all bad doctrine, I think, flows from the same place. It almost always begins because mankind has an inaccurate view of themselves. If God promises extravagant things to those who follow him and no one follows him, who does this reflect poorly upon? Does it reflect poorly upon God? No, it reflects poorly upon mankind. And you see, this brings us to a wall in Romans. It is a very hard place because it's sensitive areas of our lives. When we say things like, you know, this isn't fair that this is happening to me. This horrible thing shouldn't have happened in my life. I'm not getting what I deserve. You see that those are religious statements. The religious statements, true Christianity says this, if I get what I deserve, I get hell. And it is in this hard part of Romans, we're being asked to consider not why did this bad thing happen to me, but why does anything good ever happen to me? Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And with Paul's comment, the dynamite is deposited. That he is intentionally humbling our religious hearts. Move on to a third item. Paul says, Christian, your God lacks fairness. Your God lacks fairness. Look what he says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Again, what does this mean? Well, the dialogue would go something like this. Saul would say, according to your Christian doctrine, our unrighteousness displays the righteousness of God. The great contrast of a righteous God is seen because we have an unrighteous man. And if our sin glorifies God, sin elevates the glory of God because it shows the difference in the contrast, how can God judge us for it? R.C. Sproul brings this verse to life by saying it would be the cry of Judas, one who betrayed Christ on the last day. Think about it this way. This verse is encapsulated with maybe Judas saying something like this. Why are you picking on me, right, at the end of all things? Why are you picking on me, God? The best thing that ever happened to the world was the crucifixion of Jesus. If it were not for me, you would have no atonement, no forgiveness. You people, you Christians, should be thanking me that I fulfilled the scripture and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why am I judged as a sinner? Are you beginning to see maybe the frailty of Saul's arguments? Saul's building is beginning to show its cracks. These accusations are less and less convincing, aren't they? What does Paul say to Saul's argument that Christianity leads us to expect God not to judge those who sin because they carry out God's plan? That we should just give Judas a pass, even thank him for exposing and showing us the grace of God. Paul says, verse 6, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? And with this, Paul places the third stick of dynamite. Paul says this, your question, Saul, is self-defeating. If God can't judge your sin because your sin emphasizes his righteousness, you're saying that God can't judge the sinful world either. Your question of fairness, again, is anchored in a poor understanding of your own condition, and your arguments, Saul, are growing more and more frail. And yet this might be one that we struggle with the most. See, our religion comes out when we feel that God has treated us unfairly. When you and I begin to feel sorry for ourselves, when circumstances come against us, we feel like we were treated unfairly. And a response to this is, a response like this maybe is similar. I'm going to talk about that here in just a bit. Diatribe asks the fourth and final question. Final question is this, verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. We have a final objection. Saul is saying this, Christian, your God gives cheap grace. The grace that you receive is cheap. If your sin is an opportunity to receive God's grace, you might as well sin more, get more grace. Can we relate to treating God's grace cheaply? This is called licentiousness. And I talked about this about a year ago, but licentiousness is legalism's fraternal twin, all right? They don't look alike, but they're both from the same place. They're both from sin. If legalism runs counter to grace, what licentiousness makes a mockery of grace. Licentiousness thinks little of sin and says, you know, God will forgive me. It kind of winks at sin and says, it's good. I'm a Christian. This won't be held against me. I don't know if you've ever done that in your life. Have you and I ever thought very little, very lightly of our sin? Licentiousness is a presumption upon the grace of God, and thus it makes a mockery of grace. And Paul doesn't even give a reply to someone who defends a licentiousness view of grace. He simply says, look what he says in the passage, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. Paul is saying, Saul, will you listen to yourself? Should I sin to bring God more glory? Let me think about that. Your condemnation is just. In other words, Saul, you just lit your own fuse. And with this, verse 9 is the haymaker punch. It is the detonation of all that has come before. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And what does he say? No, not at all. And the dynamite within the walls of religion detonate, and the building collapses. And the very next part of Romans 3 is that collapse. It's a picture, this final picture of fallen mankind, mankind being brought low. See, Paul has brought down the immoral person in Romans 1, and he has just finished off the religious person in Romans 2 and 3. And make no mistake, Romans is a wall. In the first three chapters, Paul is leveling the playing field of mankind. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At this point in Romans, perhaps you get a sense that you're standing in a mound of rubble. Okay, Pastor, where's the hope? All right, I already lost an hour of sleep. Now I get this. Well, in that documentary, the new frontier collapsed beautifully. It went down as planned, and after the smoke cleared, as they walked back through the debris of what was the new frontier hotel, I was struck by something. There's a very quick piece of footage there, but as they're in the rubble, they go around and they find, virtually unharmed, the letter I. The letter I that was stood once proud from the sign that spelled out frontier at the top of the building. An untouched sign in the midst of chaos that points to a better reality. And you see, when you look back at the Old Testament, right, because that's what these arguments are being fueled from, Saul, when you look back at the Old Testament, and you look at the continued unfaithfulness of Israel again and again and again, the grotesque sin of the people of Israel, those with the mark of God doing horrible things. Indeed, mankind in the Old Testament, both those who love God as well as those who despise God, mankind is in rubble. And yet in the rubble of the Old Testament, there is a sign. Saul asked Paul, remember in verse 1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Is there anything valuable in the rubble? And do you remember Paul's answer? I said, we come back to it, verse 2. He said, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God, a strange word for Paul to use here, but it is a word that contains all of the Old Testament. It literally means all of the Word of God. Paul is saying there is great value in being a Jew because you have the Word of God. But wait, I just thought in verse 9, remember Paul said, are we Jews any better off? He said, no, not at all. So is there or isn't there a value to being a Jew? Is there a value even to someone who doesn't know God coming to church? Well, imagine for a second that indeed Paul physically really could speak to his younger self. That Paul really could talk to Saul. What do you think he would tell himself, his younger self, about the oracles of God, about the Word of God? I think Paul would say, Saul, would you open your eyes? You're a student of the oracles of God. You know the Word of God, but Saul, everything about it points to this Jesus that you're persecuting. Think of the great Old Testament stories, right? Noah builds an ark. God's judgment is coming, but those who come to Noah are spared of the judgment of God. Saul, does it sound like anyone? The ram being sacrificed instead of Isaac. Saul, does this sound familiar? The blood of the lamb in Passover being painted over the entrance, the doorpost, the house of God's people so that the Spirit will pass over them and not harm them. Saul, does this sound at all familiar? Jonah in the depths of a great fish for 3 days. Does this sound like Jesus in the heart of the earth? Saul, does any of this sound familiar? In Isaiah, one who will be born of a virgin will be pierced for our transgressions. Saul, wake up! You had the oracles of God. It was a sign in the rubble of mankind that pointed to something greater. It all points to Jesus. And you see, it is not only misunderstanding mankind's condition that corrupts people's doctrine, but it is a second thing that corrupts people's doctrine. It is forgetting Jesus. It is forgetting Jesus. You see, all these objections came because Saul forgot Jesus. Religious people, even religious Christians, we forget Jesus at times. How else do we explain questioning God's reliability unless we forget Christ, right? How can we accuse God of not being reliable in our lives where in Christ all of the promises of God found their answer? God is reliable and faithful. How do we explain questioning God's goodness in our lives? In Christ, the things we couldn't attain to, the half-court shots that we couldn't make, the law that kept us from all the riches of God, Christ attains it. Christ is sinless, and in Him, in the goodness of God, we receive infinite eternal riches. And yet we often question. How do we explain questioning God's fairness? What is fair about sinless Christ receiving the wrath of God? What is fair about sinful Richie, and insert your name here, inheriting life in God's favor through Christ? Is that fair? And how do we explain questioning God's grace? Thinking we will presume upon Him, participate in all sorts of sin, because we know that we're forgiven unless we've forgotten Christ and the price that He paid on the cross. No, for Saul and for the religious and for those who are here today, those who walk through the door of a church whose doctrine points to Christ in some way, what a great benefit it is. This morning in the second service, we have the chance, we're going to baptize a little boy, little Zeke, one who does not yet know Jesus. He's part of the covenant family. He's like the babies that we've baptized here. He's like the babies of the Old Testament under the old covenant who were circumcised in Israel, who grew up around the oracles of God. What benefit is it for Zeke to be marked with God's people? To be able to hear the Word of God week to week, is it a privilege? Is it a benefit? It is such a privileged position for him and for me and for you to hear the Word of God again and again. But it is not our baptism and it is not our church membership that saves us. All of these things point to Christ. And if we'll allow our flesh to be turned to rubble, if we'll let go of what we're supposed to, if we will die to be born again, if we will let go of religion as a means to point or to please God, If we will say with Paul, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, well, then I assure you, there are brighter days ahead in Romans. A Savior is on the move. But you see, the whole point of this is that we've had to have been brought low to ultimately be lifted up in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I recognize that this is a wall in Romans. Lord, that we are. We are brought low in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Lord, to find the conclusion at the end of it, that there is a way out. Lord, I pray as we face this wall, a hard wall, it gives us a chance, Lord, to be able to take off the fleshly things of this world, to let them fall to rubble, to reflect upon Christ. And Lord, we thank you for all Christ has done for us. And we're sorry for the accusations we at times can make against you and your goodness. But Lord, we thank you for Christ, an infinite reminder of your goodness to us, your care for us. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Lord, as they are brought low, would you show them that there's a way to be lifted up, that is found in Christ. We praise you. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.